When we talk about seeing Jesus in the gospel, in all of the scriptures, that's our primary point this morning. What are we talking about? If we aren't careful, this kind of a process can become several things. It can become really predictable. So here we go again with the same generic gospel conveniently inserted into a sermon. That can happen, or a teaching. It can become arbitrary. So, you know, like, hey, I'm not sure how you got there, but interesting, right? Or it can become mystical, like, you know, hey, we got a really profound guy up there. I can't do that, but he must be Janus or Jambres or something, right? It can be all kinds of things, but we want to have a more clear understanding of the why and the how of this, because seeing Christ in the scriptures and all the scriptures is really important part of our teaching and preaching. And so as we think about this, I was looking for some reference points, and it reminded me, has anyone ever heard of pareidolia? Is that a word that you've heard of, pareidolia? I didn't know the word. So you and me both, we didn't know the word. So this is a phenomenon in some religious circles, especially mystical ones, where they see images of Jesus and everything. You know, you've probably seen examples of this, right? So is this what we want? Sometimes this is what it feels like a bit. You know, like, are we asking you to read your Bibles as if you're squinting hard enough to see the image of Jesus in the frying pan? You know, like that kind of mysticism. Or how about in the pizza? You know, the image of Jesus in the pizza. I mean, these are ways people think about seeing Jesus, finding Jesus, or like this one on the sidewalk. You know, there's Jesus on the sidewalk. That predictability and one-dimensional nature of all of this. And people would accuse us sometimes of inventing reference points to Jesus. And so I obviously mean those as jokes, but the point this morning is that I want us to remember why, number one, why we prioritize gospel connections like this. And number two, I want to introduce several perspectives that we can use from both the Old and the New Testaments to help us to be oriented toward seeing Jesus rightly and especially applying Jesus rightly in our teaching. So that's where we're headed this morning, the why and the how. And I know we will have limited amount of time, but I would like for you to at least get a better sense of how this should fit into your teaching and preaching process. So let's just remember where we are, okay? Because this diagram really holds down the fort of our teaching, preaching, prep. We've been talking about the exegesis side here. We've been talking about this, and we've talked about structure and context on the exegesis leg of this. And you remember that last week we talked about context as those various aspects. I won't review those for sake of time, but those various aspects of how we understand the background that helps to orient us to the meaning of the text for the original audience. And this morning, then, we're moving to this leg of theological reflection. So once we've done our exegetical work, our next step is to reflect on the meaning of the text for the original audience in light of our understanding of the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say it as next step. Many times in my own preparatory process, I'm sure Nick and others who teach regularly could relate to this. There's this, we use the word iterative, because there's this back and forth reality to all this. So each step informs the other, and you come back and you think through. So I don't mean to prescribe a really cold and fast which step is which, but it's important to include. And include at the right point in process, and along the way in process. So as we think about why and how we reflect theologically, we're talking about, I would encourage you to be thinking that you've done a lot of the initial work exegetically at least before you get yourself in the challenging waters of this, of seeing Jesus in the scriptures. Because if you don't do that, you can lose your bearings a bit. So I would encourage you to do work in that first step first. So let's talk first briefly about why we do this as Christians, especially as New Testament Christians. That's an important question to answer. So here's our core assumption. Our core assumption is, and there's going to be a main point and a diagnostic question, but I wanted to give you a core assumption. This is what I think of as the seeing Jesus assumption, that according to the Bible, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the unifying interpretive center of the Bible. And so here's the way we often would picture this. We would have the cross and the ascension of Christ, the resurrection of Christ here, and we would draw lines like this. On this side of the cross, we have the Old Testament, and on this side of the cross, we would have the New Testament. And as we'll mention just a minute, one, it will be looking toward the cross, and one will be looking at the cross and reflecting on the cross. And so the question we need to ask ourselves, hey, I come from a tradition that I can remember as a young kid, without taking a long time, I can remember as a young kid feeling a sense that everything from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in each individual gospel was out of bounds to be used really in gospel terms, because that was all pre-gospel. Like, Jesus came at a certain point in time, so you couldn't really spend your time talking about Jesus before, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that was law. That was the dispensation of law. Everything before that then was out of bounds. You get the idea. But what we're saying is that the Bible gives warrant for us to be thinking about the gospel as related to the whole of the Bible, and to the person of Christ as related to the whole of the Bible. So can anyone think of a passage from the New Testament that might help us answer why we should expect to find, to reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ in all the Bible? Can anyone think of a passage that talks about that?
Luke 24.
Okay, Luke 24. Yep, that is one. And that's one we're going to go to. Yep, so we're going to start there. Good. So Luke 24, turn over with me to Luke 24, 25. And we're going to briefly look at this, not taking a lot of time. There are two encounters Jesus had with disciples in this chapter. One with Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus, and then the other with the disciples as a whole as they got back together after that encounter. And we're going to read a set of verses from each of those two segments. So Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. Someone read those first three verses for us. 25 to 27.
And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Okay, so this is Jesus talking to a specific set of disciples, and then those disciples join the big group of disciples, and they have another exchange related to that encounter down further in the chapter. So someone then pick up and read verses 44 to 47, just further down on in the chapter there.
Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem."
So these disciples are confused about seeing the resurrected Lord standing in their midst and speaking with them. And what does he call them in verse 25? Foolish ones who are slow of heart to believe, right? You see that? You see that there? And he talks about all that the prophets have spoken. So that's a summary term that refers to the whole of the Bible there. But then you see he says in verse 25, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, just briefly, again, the Tanakh, the Hebrew Old Testament, has three main sections: Moses, the Pentateuch, the prophets, and the writings. And so you see down there in verse 44, he's referring to Moses, prophets, and Psalms or writings. So Jesus is referencing the whole of the Hebrew Old Testament, is the point. And he's describing that the prophets in the Old Testament were writing about him. So Jesus himself, the point is, Jesus himself is giving us warrant to look for evidence of him in all the Bible. And there are other New Testament authors who did the same thing. And we won't take time with this, but Paul in Romans chapter 1 and then in 1 Corinthians as well, Paul himself talks about the fact that he's a servant of Christ. Look what he says here. He's called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul is looking back into the Hebrew Old Testament, and Paul cites the Hebrew Old Testament so much in a prophetic sense, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is steeped in the Hebrew Old Testament, and that's what Paul always does. And he's describing that he was the one who was, you see there, declared, descended from David and declared to be the Son of God in power. And Paul is talking about that in reference to Christ in the gospel from the Hebrew Old Testament. The same from Peter. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets prophesied about this. And look what Peter says. These are the kinds of statements that make us choke on our breakfast at times, you know. I mean, when Peter says they were inquiring carefully what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, you're like, what? Like, he just misspoke, right? He didn't mean that. Or when Paul talks about the rock that was following Israel being Christ, you remember the rock they were drinking from? You're like, I don't think so, right? But the fact is that they are understanding the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as part of the Trinitarian makeup of God, and therefore he was present in the activity of the Holy Spirit at work to see his scriptures recorded. So I come from that background too, and so I just want to make sure that we feel comfortable with this idea of the why. That this seeing Jesus assumption here is warranted, that we have warrant to know that according to the Bible, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the unifying interpretive center of the Bible. And it's important for a host of reasons. And so I want us to turn our attention to what happens if we don't understand this. Remember that preparatory diagram. I know the little lines are faint here, but we have this cross section here. Does anybody remember the words? And you may be able to read them up here for what happens when we move from meaning for original audience straight to today. What happens when we do that?
Moralize and legalize.
Yeah. Why would that be the case? Just briefly, why would that be the case?
No grace.
Yeah, because the grace that we understand to be applied in the whole of the Bible, it comes about as a result of us understanding the gospel, right? There are those who read the Old Testament, and who were some of the evidence of that? The Pharisees, who read the Old Testament and misunderstood the faith repentance paradigm of the gospel. I think, and if we don't have the faith repentance paradigm in view, then when we receive an imperative, a command in the Bible, what do we think? We think, I got to do this. And maybe I'm sufficient for it, the Pharisees would think. Maybe I'm good enough to do it. Maybe God intended commands to be something that we should be able to aspire to and obey on our own. And so the gospel refreshes us in our understanding of our own fallenness, our own sinfulness, and reminds us that repentance and faith are the way of life that Christians live. And the way we know and understand that is through the person of Christ. And so when we lose track of the gospel, we're actually moving, we're skewing meaning of the text away from the interpretation that the Bible intends for itself. We are losing access to the healing balm and refuge of the grace of Christ. We're moving away from the relief. And I just say, it's a relief, guys. It's a relief to have faith and repentance as our paradigm for life. Because you guys are old enough to know, even the youngest in the room, if I don't live that way, I might as well give up and go do something else, you know? Let's go mow the grass full time, right? So, and again, most importantly, away from the way the Bible interprets itself. So it's important for us to remember this seeing Jesus assumption that according to the Bible, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the unifying interpretive center of the Bible. And moving from there then, I want to introduce for you some perspectives for how we do this from the Old and New Testament. This is an introduction. We could talk for a week of Sundays about this issue. It's such a profoundly important issue in teaching and preaching. So I'm just encouraging you guys to see this as an opening point to exploring how to make connections to Christ as you prepare to preach and teach. So let's think about some perspectives. Again, we're trying to avoid this, okay? We're trying to avoid the craziness of the mysticism and arbitrary and goofiness. You look on the internet for this, you'll find a lot more than three, all right? They're everywhere. There may be one over there if you look hard enough, okay? Somebody spilled some coffee this morning and there it is, right? So we're here's our principle then, based on that assumption. If we're to teach the Bible as Christians, we must show a legitimate connection from our text to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm saying what we're emphasizing is the word legitimate is carrying weight there. Legitimate. We don't want them to be fanciful, arbitrary, mundane, boring, same old, same old. And that gives us a diagnostic question, which is, how does my text relate to the gospel? That's what we want to ask ourselves. How can I legitimately relate this text to the gospel? So let's begin by adding to our diagram here. And you get the sense of this. But if one side of this is Old Testament, right? One side is New Testament. There's the cross with resurrection. Over here we'd have predicting, because the Old Testament is predictive, anticipating, and I'm not going to spell that all out, but that's the word anticipating. See, if I put a period right there, it's there. It's because it'll take me forever. So this is Genesis side. This is the Revelation side. And then on this side, what we have is reflecting. There's a period. And we have applying. Okay? So just to be clear, we're not saying that the gospel clarity is available in the Old Testament in the same way it is in the New Testament. No, none of us are that naive. What we are saying, though, is that the Old Testament was predicting and anticipating that cross event that's the center of human history, and the New Testament is reflecting and applying back onto that same cross event. So that means that the 27 books of the New Testament are looking back on the events that were foretold in the 39 books of the Old Testament in our English Bible. And our focus in the Old Testament is that predictive and anticipatory focus. Our focus in the New Testament is that reflective and applicational focus. So no matter where we are in the Bible, we're asking, what difference does Jesus in the gospel make for us from this text? What difference does it make? You will have heard, if you've heard preachers and teachers talk about this, you will hear people say, if I can preach this sermon and it could be preached in a synagogue or in another kind of event and it would be the same difference because I've just moralized my audience into thinking they need to obey some stuff from this, then it's not a Christian sermon, right? You'll hear that. And it's good to think about. If we're not connecting to the gospel in such a way that we're clearly identifying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he relates to that text, then we're creating a situation and many times an unchristian sermon. Okay, so this is, let's start with Old Testament perspectives, and we're going to reuse these perspectives from New Testament. I've tried to summarize a lot of content. I've relied on some other guys to do this. I won't give you footnotes, but just trust me, I'm trying to summarize this for you. So three words, Old Testament predictive kinds of anticipatory words that I think can help us. We'll talk about the person of Christ, the promise of Christ, and the pattern of Christ. Now, I'm going to intentionally avoid the word type. And I'm not scared of the word type. I kind of like it. It's kind of cool. But the word type has got all kinds of big time stuff connected to it. So instead of using the word type, I'm broadening the idea of a type to the concept of patterns. Because what we're going to need to do is to look for ways in which there's a repetition of an image such that we are more convinced that it actually belongs to Christ rather than we just made it up by seeing the coffee stain on the sidewalk. So person, promise, and pattern, those are going to be the three words that I use. Here's how often this is thought of. So if we have the cross, you can tell I'm an excellent artist as a left-hander. I mean, man. And if the sun is shining here, and look at that. I mean, even your two-year-old could pull that off. What we're talking about from the Old Testament side is the sun shining on the cross. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, all we're seeing are the shadows that are cast by the cross. You know? That's what that is, by the way. Just, yeah, to be clear. And here's another one. Okay, so if we have three perspectives. Wow, that's gotten worse. Sorry. And then, what happened? I digressed. And then here's another one. I'll try to do slightly better. Okay, so better, worse, and a little better. All right. But you get the idea. Like perspectives from the cross. So we know we don't see the cross in its full glory in the Old Testament. But oftentimes, the scriptures, through the person, promise, and pattern of Christ, they're seen as a kind of shadow or type, we often use that word, of the one who is to come, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we want them to do is to help us understand better as Christians in reflection, theological reflection, how we can better imitate him, how we can better understand him, how we can better anticipate and hope in him and love him because he's the promise. So that's the way I'm trying to describe this. We want to ask, how does the light from the gospel, the light from the scripture, shine on the cross in such a way that there are these reflections or shadows that are being produced by this scriptural truth in such a way that I see something about the person, the promise, and the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, sometimes those figures, if they're people, they contrast with Christ. And we see Christ always in some ways as a contrast because he's always the better version. But the point is that we want to be able to see how the Old Testament may be talking about him. There are three big categories of person, promise, and pattern. We think about people in the Old Testament, and I'll give you some examples of this. We think about institutions in the Old Testament, and I'm going to stop there. And we think about events in the Old Testament. So people, institutions, and events are often the way that the person, promise, and pattern of Christ gets typified or exemplified, okay? So we'll see hopefully some examples. I'm going to take a little more time this morning than I would have because this is a huge subject and I'm just trying to get our bearings in this, okay? So let's turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Turn with me over to Genesis 3. I hope this will be a straightforward example that won't be quite so far out for us. Let me see I'm just curious if this will show. Yeah, well, what do you know? Let me just pull Genesis 3 here. Can you read that? Okay. Yeah, we're not going to read the whole Genesis 3. If you look at that text, what is the text about? What's Genesis 3 about? The fall and the consequences of the fall. Now, I've personally taught about Genesis 3 enough times that you're tired of hearing me talk about it. So in verses 1 to 7, we have a conversation. If you scan the text there, we have a conversation between the serpent and Eve, primarily. And then in verses 8 to 13, because of the conversation and the sin that results there, we have God confronting his image bearers with their sin. And in verses 14 to 19, we see the consequences of their sin. And then in verses 20 to 24, we have the covering that God provides for them and then the long-term corruption that results. So we could talk a long time about patterns that start to emerge that relate to the person promise and the patterns of the Lord Jesus Christ here. But let's just make an observation or two from Genesis 3:15. This is a well-known verse, I know. I'm not trying to make this too easy for you or me, but we got to start somewhere, right? So someone read verse 15 there for us.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Okay, so let me make this comment. Like, when we're doing exegetical work, we try to keep our meaning for the original audience confined to the amount of revelation they would have had at that point in time. In other words, they didn't understand when God gave this particular prophetic revelation to Moses. He didn't understand the full picture of the Lord Jesus Christ to come as the solution to this problem. Okay, he didn't understand that. Now, Peter makes it sound like they understood more than we think they did. Some of them did. But the point is that he didn't understand. So when we're talking about our exegesis, the meaning for the original audience, there's a confining effect that causes us to stop short of saying, well, let's interpret this for meaning for them as if they knew about Christ and the gospel and they were present in the conversation on the road to Emmaus 2. Okay? You with me so far? But when it comes to theological reflection, application, implication, we have the privilege of drawing from the whole of the canon to look reflectively back into the Old Testament and say there's something there they didn't know, but we have the glorious privilege of knowing now. And so that's some of the distinction between the original them then and the us now, is we have the privilege of the whole of biblical theological revelation. And so we have the access points to say, what other kinds of insights could we glean to help us to understand this and to apply it, to enrich in our lives in looking back into it, and also to enrich in, of course, the lives of people around us. Are you with me? there? You with me? Okay. So where do we, if we think about person, promises, and pattern of Christ here, what statement at all could we make about the person of Christ? Who is he here? Who is Christ? And is there any other verse of warrant in the New Testament that would help us to understand that? I'm asking a hard question here. Look at your cross references if you want to. Any other verses of warrant that we read in the New Testament that would help us to understand something like this a little more clearly?
It says he's the offspring.
He's the offspring, that's right. So he's going to be a born child, right?
So like in our 2 Timothy text, but that's related to David. You know, he's the offspring of David.
Yeah.
Or there's the offsprings argument, maybe.
The seed and seeds, that kind of thing. The singular seed, the descendant of Eve. Yeah, so there's going to be some kind of a human descendant of a human being, the human being Eve, right? There's going to be a human descendant because he's going to be a child born. And what will he do? Who is he? Yeah, and where? What passage in the New Testament? Does anybody know? I know it's hard to answer. Does anybody know of a verse in the New Testament that alludes to this? I know Nick does. What is it, Nick? That's right. So Romans 16:20 says that God will crush Satan under your feet. And the language used is very, very similar. So my point is to say that in terms of who this person is, he's the one who will damage the enemy of God, who is the serpent that's mentioned here, okay? And there's a legitimate way to connect that. And here's what I encourage you with. You have the most connective and legitimate warrant when you find New Testament authors that give support to this. Because the commentary that they had was the Old Testament, in addition to a lot of writings from others, you know. But the point is, they access the Old Testament to give them insight into the person of Christ. So in terms of person, he's the one who is an all-powerful defeater of Satan, the enemy of God. We could say that legitimately from this passage based on what we know about the New Testament. And in that sense, we have a promise, right? What kind of promise does that give us? What is the promise?
Redemption.
Yeah, redemption, victory, defeat of the enemy of God, right? And what about the pattern then that's starting to emerge? Who's he contrasting to? Who is this future descendant of Eve contrasted to? Who are the other people on the scene? And why would the New Testament help us to understand who he's being contrasted to? He's being contrasted to Satan, the enemy of God, obviously. Who else? Adam. How would we know that? Where is a New Testament passage that would help us to know that?
Romans 5,
exactly. In fact, good job, because I have it here. As a matter of fact, you predicted correctly. As we think about Romans 5, chapter 12, verse 14, 12 to 14... we see that prediction, that future prophetic reference point. There was a first Adam, right? And there's going to be a last Adam. There's one who was the disobedient son, and there's one who will be an obedient son. And so if you were going to do a camp out devotional or actually exegetical sermon on Sunday night to talk about this verse 15, there are lots of really rich gospel connections you could make to the person, promise, and pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ here. You with me? So just one straightforward example, okay? So Old Testament perspectives then, as we think about person, promise, and pattern, and as we, again, there are so many ways we can skin the cat here. I don't skin cats personally, but I leave that to others. But you get the idea. Like in people, there are so many examples forward, and many would call them types. Many of these are mentioned explicitly in the New Testament. Jonah would be another one who's not on this list. But Adam, Noah, Abraham, Melchizedek, Joseph, Aaron, Moses, Israel, David, who have reflection in people to the person of Christ. And I look, when I'm doing this, I'm looking for person, promise, pattern all the time. So if I see a person in the Old Testament, I'm thinking, how does he exemplify Christ? How is he a promise or an antithesis promise of Christ? And how is there a pattern of Christ that's revealed here? Those are just easy categories for me. And then in events, we see the same in the fall and the flood and the Exodus and the Passover and covenants and exile. Again, we're thinking about the redemptive historical narrative and the trajectory of promise. So promise and fulfillment kind of idea, right? You with me? Like that redemptive historical trajectory. And then in many of the Old Testament institutions, in the book of Hebrews, we find discussion about how these are types of Christ who is to come. From the tabernacle, from the temple, from sacrifice system, from the veil that's torn, from the Sabbath and the rest that's provided in Christ, from the eternal kingship of the line of David, from the priesthood that Jesus fulfills, the perfect king and priest and prophetic office, Exodus chapter 18, that Jesus completes, right? The one who is to come. And so you get the idea that you can look into the people and events and the institutions in the Old Testament and look for the person, promise, and pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those will just provide rich connections for you as you think about implications and applications for the New Testament. There's often this image that's drawn like this, where you have the redemptive historical narrative. And what we're trying to do is find, where are we on the line towards Christ as we are in a place in the Old Testament? Like, where are we in the narrative? How much did they know about Jesus at that point? And what is God telling us in reflection back into the Old Testament about him? Okay, so that's the idea there. And then I would take questions, but I'm afraid if I do, we might get derailed. And it's 9:37. Okay, I've been going for 31 minutes just because you were late. Okay, so I'm not going to complain or anything like that. So I'm not going to take questions right now. There are some questions you can answer at your table. So these are our place, points of reference, assumption, principle, question. And just to summarize my typical process, and Nick could talk about his and others could talk about theirs. I typically spend, depending on how much time I have, the Lord's providence, I may spend 6 to 10 hours in exegesis, like context, meaning, structure. And then I tend to spend 1 to 4, just depending on how rich the connections are, hours in reflection on this, the kind of theology of the gospel. And then I'm going to spend another 6 to 10 hours in the last leg on our journey, which is creating the then and the here and now, the applications, the illustrations, all of the meaning for my audience for today. That's kind of how my process works out. So proportionally in time, this is not the big proportion of my investment, but it's a crucial one. Because if I don't do this well, my implications and applications are screwed up. And you saw this from Nick's sermon last week, right? If he didn't get the gospel right, when you look back into an Old Testament narrative, was the week before? I don't remember. But when you look back into an Old Testament narrative, you can't find the blessing, the balm, the healing of grace in the gospel. And you'll end up moralizing yourself to death. And we don't need any more of that, right? We got enough problems. We don't need more, okay? So that's the summary. Now, let's just talk briefly about New Testament. And trust me, I'm not at the halfway point. I'm not. I'm like at 3/4, okay? I'm going to just take a few more minutes, and then we'll stop. So in a similar way, let's just make a few brief notes about New Testament versions of this. For the New Testament, I'm also looking at the person, promise, and pattern of Christ. I'm also looking at that. But he's been revealed. So who is he revealed to be? How can I love and hope in him as my prophetic fulfillment? How can I learn to imitate him as a result of that? So person, promise, pattern works okay for me. I'm sure there are other ways you could say, well, there's another P word you could have used. That's fine. You know, you can come up with some. There's lots of words that start with P in English. But this helps me. And it helps me to reconcile Old Testament side looking for person, promise, pattern toward the cross. New Testament side in light of the cross. And then secondly, though, and this is where I'm feeling this is important. We've talked about quotations and allusions from the Old Testament that Christ fulfills. I look to see what in the text shows me a direct connection to Christ from other passages in the Old Testament. It helps to confirm what I'm talking about. Because otherwise, again, I'm looking for Christ in the pizza if I'm not careful. Like obscure, vague, right? But then thirdly, and this is what's new, because those two right there are not new for you. You know these. We've already talked about these now. Here's what's new is the question of what aspects of the gospel are in view. What aspects of the gospel are in view, especially for the New Testament? And that's my starting point. The reason I revealed these to you and you said, why is there a big space before that one? Is because I want to start in the New Testament this way. I want to start by asking myself first, what aspects of the gospel are in view? I'm going to tell you what I mean by that, okay? So you're not confused. And then I ask myself, what quotations or allusions are there? And then I ask myself, how can I know Christ's love and follow him as a result of all that? So that's the order I tend to follow in the New Testament. It helps me more. Now, here's a drawing, and I'm going to guess you know what this is. Here we go. Ready? Okay. It's going to be like connect the dots. So let's see if you guys are smart enough to figure this out. Because, I mean, man, this is like serious business right here. Uh-oh. All right. What is that? Anybody know? You have no idea, do you? I wouldn't either if I were you. I'm going to number these. Those are numbers now, just in case you're lost. Wait, there's one. I missed one. Oh, there's this. 8. This is 9. 10. So what this is it's a blown out illustration. I'm going to show you here, right here, just to make it life easier for you. It's a blown out illustration of the segments of the gospel that we as New Testament Christians have access to. So as we understand the eternity to eternity reality of the gospel, and we talk about what aspect of the gospel is in view, we have access to the big picture. So we have access to eternity past, and then that number 2 there is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then his life and ministry across the line, and then he dies, he's buried, and he rises again, and then he ascends to heaven there in the 7th of those, and then we have his present reign in heaven, and one day he will come again. He will consummate up here. He'll consummate all things, and then there'll be an eternal future reign. My point is that we have the privilege of access to segments of the gospel that are more than just God, man, Christ response. Even though it's important to present the gospel clearly, I'm not being facetious in when I say that. My point is to say that from the scriptures, we have access to a glorious understanding of the whole gospel in ways that the Old Testament authors didn't have. And why not take advantage of that? And that gives us the privilege as we prepare to teach and preach to focus on what specific aspect of the gospel is in view in a text. And I'm challenging you to think, what segments of nuance can you find? And in that way, our gospel connections aren't just generic and mundane and flat. And we won't also misplace the weight of the passage that the author intends in relationship to the gospel. Okay, now, I know it's 9:43, but I'm going to look just at one example, and then we're going to send you to table work. So turn with me to 2 Timothy 1:8-10. Okay? And I'm going to ask you to try to tell me what aspects of the gospel you see there. Like, what's focused on? What do you see evidence of there? In terms of, if we think about this list of aspects of the gospel, which is our starting point, what do you see there?
Life and ministry.
Say what now?
You mean like from this?
Yeah, like if you think through this list of, I'm thinking of these as 11 aspects of the gospel.
Well, what it says, sharing suffering for the gospel. I think about life and ministry.
Okay, the life and ministry of Christ, right? You see that there. Yep, that's good. What else? What else do you see? 2 Timothy 1, 8-10 is where we are, right?
Before the ages began.
Yeah, you see a connecting point back to eternity past, like the historical reality. What's in view? What's in view here? So those are two connection points, and they're legitimate. What else is in view here?
The appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, his future return. So his future coming. What else do you see? Yeah, the abolishing of death. So a prophetic word. And that may be an allusion to the Old Testament promise, right? So that could be answering that second question. Like, what kinds of allusions or reference points from the Old Testament do we have that could we draw on? And there's reference to his incarnation there. Anybody see a reference to his incarnation there? Yeah, the offspring of David. He's been, look in verse 10. Yeah, the offspring of David, that's right. And he has now been manifest through his appearing. So that's his incarnation. And so there's weight placed also, especially in the middle of this section or this verse on the incarnation. So you understand some of what I'm saying. We have these rich connecting point aspects of the gospel. What would that allow us to do? That would allow us to apply those specific aspects as relates to this text in such a way that we can encourage our audience. Hey, I don't know where you are right now, but Christ, he appeared and he existed. Look what the text says. He existed from eternity past. And what did he do? He defeated death. He completed the promise that's been in place forever, all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And so you get my point. Like, you can stand in a place where you can emphasize the right aspects of the gospel. One way, I just created slides. That's what happens when you do the wrong thing here. It's like this. It's like the and this isn't going to look right because this is really a diamond. Just use your imagination now. That's what my diamond ring looks like. But if you think of it, yeah, it's great, isn't it? But if you think about the gospel as a prism, and it could be just a triangle, but I'd have to make it 3D and that'd be hard to. But you think about, you know, triumph over death, resurrection, and that just got erased. Okay, I'm stopping there. Incarnation, like eternity past. Like, you think about the gospel as this prism that reflects into New Testament text in such a way that we have access to explaining, exposing those aspects based on what the text itself is emphasizing. That's the point. So, again, Old Testament quotations, we have a long fulfilled promise. And so when we ask ourselves this third question from 2 Timothy 1:8, how can we know him, love him, and follow him better? Well, because like Timothy, we can imitate Jesus by enduring suffering. And we can be empowered by the gospel because death has been conquered. And we can sacrificially serve others because Jesus gave us eternal hope that started in eternity past and moves forward. You get the idea, right? Like, gospel, Jesus-based application. So I'm urging you to use these Old Testament and New Testament perspectives as you prepare to preach and teach, to include the gospel in that process. And speaking of which, and I'm stopping now, speaking of which, from your text today, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 13, I would encourage you to ask these questions. So what aspects of the gospel are in view? What quotations, allusions to the Old Testament are there, if any? And how can we know and love and hope and follow Christ as a result? That's the idea. Okay, we're going to stop there and move to table discussion.